2 Corinthians 13. And I'll ask you to follow as I read verses 5 through 11. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things, even when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. This morning, Pastor Steve concluded his series of messages in the book of Hebrews. Lord willing, next Sunday evening, I will conclude this series of messages on back to the basics, some of the fundamental doctrines of our faith, with a message on glorification. Tonight, following messages on the perseverance of the saints and God's preservation of the saints, I want to take up the matter of assurance. Can you know that you are a Christian? Can you possess a full assurance of God's grace and of eternal salvation? What is assurance? What word do you see in it? Sure. Surety, certainty. Errol Hulse says that as the word suggests, assurance has simply to do with being sure. Can you be sure that you are a Christian, a recipient of God's saving grace? Assurance is not presumption, nor is assurance a baseless hope or wishful thinking. Assurance is a full-bodied confidence based upon the testimony of reliable witnesses and evidence. Can you have that kind of assurance? The Roman Catholic Church says no. It may be attained by some few exceptional and highly privileged persons, but not by the average person in the pew. The sacramental system requires reliance upon the church, upon the priests, upon the saints, upon prayers, sacraments, and good works, rather than upon Jesus Christ and Christ alone, who is able to save completely all who come to him. The champions of free will say, no. You may have a temporary confidence or assurance, but what assurance of eternal salvation can there be if salvation ultimately depends upon the will of man, who, according to the Bible, whose every natural inclination is to do what? To do evil. To do evil. Only that theology which glories in free grace, exemplified in sovereign election, in particular redemption, and in promised preservation is able to support a doctrine of true, full-bodied assurance. Can you know that you're a Christian? Can you have a confidence? Can you have a certainty? Consider what the Bible says. Turn with me to a couple of passages. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. The doctrine of election was not such a massively difficult thing in the early church. What was Peter's profession before he became a disciple of our Lord? A fisherman. And scholars talk about Peter's Greek is different than Paul's Greek by quite a bit. Peter thought, lived, and wrote as a fisherman. He wrote in fisherman's Greek. The language and the syntax and the vocabulary are quite different from scholarly Paul. But Peter, at the very outset of this letter, calls attention to God's sovereign election as the foundation for all that he wants to say in this letter. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Does Peter sound uncertain? Does Peter sound apprehensive about the people to whom he's writing this letter? Is he concerned and wavering that maybe they're really not saved people? Or do they have a confidence and a hope? The purpose of the trials and tribulations that they're undergoing, Peter says, is like putting gold into the furnace. Why do you do that? To melt the gold and destroy it? No. You put the gold into the furnace to remove impurities, so that what is done, when it's done, you are confident that this really is gold. And Peter's saying that your trials and tribulations, they're not fun. They're not easy things to go through. These kinds of testings are not pleasant. But when they are done, the things you've learned about your faith, the things you've learned about your Lord, draw you closer to him and give you a greater certainty and confidence of your salvation. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. You can probably guess where we're going to. Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. Paul says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Look again at what he says. He roots the whole issue again in the issue of predestination. This doctrine of predestination is not a matter of academic controversy. This matter of predestination and God's sovereign election is that hope. It is that basis on which we believe in the power of God to save unto the uttermost all who come to him. We come down to the end of that passage, a very familiar passage, and in verse 37, Paul writes, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation." Did he miss anything? "Will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 and 11. Peter says, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, verse 13. John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." It's the acts of God. It's what God does, not what we do, so much as it is what God does that gives us that confidence, that gives us that assurance. Our 1689 confession says in chapter 18 on the assurance of grace and salvation that although temporary believers and other unregenerate persons may be deceived by erroneous self-engendered notions into thinking that they are in God's favor and in a state of salvation, false and perishable hopes indeed, yet all who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to conduct themselves in all good conscience according to his will, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. They may rejoice in hope of the glory of God, knowing that such a hope will never put them to shame. Well, if we can have a full confidence, if we can have this kind of assurance, how can you get it? How can you obtain it? The biblical doctrine of assurance is supported by a tripod of interlocking witnesses. There is, first of all, the testimony of Scripture. Again, referring to the confession, which serves as a summary to us of what we believe the Bible teaches. The confession says the certainty of salvation enjoyed by the saints of God is not mere conjecture and probability based upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith based upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. The promises and the assurances and the encouragements of the gospel that all who believe will be saved. What was it that Paul said to the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, and all your household. What was it that the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, who ran up to the chariot beside him as he was en route back to Ethiopia, reading from the prophecy of Isaiah? And Philip, who got into the chariot and didn't continue running and try to preach at the same time, but Philip, as he opened the scriptures and explained to the man that the one in Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant of the Lord, is none other than our Lord Jesus, who has accomplished the redemption of his people, the eunuch said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And what was it that Philip replied? "If you believe." And the man said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ." And he was baptized. They went down into the water. The promises, the assurances, the encouragements of the scripture that all who come to Jesus, what's he say? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." That's not NIV, but at least the ye wasn't. "But come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he that comes to me, I will not cast away." If we come to Christ, he will not close the door. He will not turn us away. He gives us every encouragement to come to him and to be saved. So we have the testimony of Scripture that encourages us to believe that if we come, if we believe, if we repent of our sins, if we embrace the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Redeemer, that we have that blessed salvation that is promised. Secondly, there's the testimony of the Spirit within. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Paul says in verse 15, "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit produces within us a filial affection, an affection for God as his children. And that's not a matter of mystical impressions or of immediate revelation. The confession refers to this. The confession says that this infallible assurance of faith is based upon the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It results from the inward evidences of the graces of the Holy Spirit. For to those graces, God speaks promises. The confession says it's not a matter of extraordinary revelation. For if he makes a right use of the means of grace and is enabled by the Spirit to know the things that believers receive freely from God, he may well attain to it. Do you understand what the confession is saying? The Spirit of God witnesses within us. And the Spirit of God gives us that filial affection, that affection as sons, that affection as children. So that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So there are two witnesses that we are indeed the children of God. And how is that inward witness testimony strengthened? By use of the ordinary means of grace. It's not I was in a service and I had this cloud that came upon me, or I had this light that came upon me, or I had this extraordinary experience. but in the course of reading and studying and searching the Scriptures, in the course of my daily praying, in the course of my participation in the life of the church and in that covenantal meal of the Lord's Supper, the Lord strengthens the faith that is in my heart. He feeds the springs of assurance so that my assurance is made stronger. Thirdly, there's the testimony of the self-consciousness of a changed life obtained as a result of self-examination. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. There are the two witnesses, the Holy Spirit and our human spirit, that bear testimony to our sonship. But Paul strengthens that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 by saying there's something you can do. In verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. How do you examine yourself? Well, first of all, what's the purpose of the examination? You need to know what you're looking for, or you won't know when you find it. Paul is not writing to people whose salvation he doubted. Paul is not writing to frauds, to people who possess a pseudo-faith, or to people who he believes are self-deceived. Listen to the terms he uses. When he introduces this letter, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he addresses it, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Paul is addressing his letter to people whom he considers to A, be part of the church, the called out assembly, and B, whom he considers to be saints, holy ones who have been set apart to the glory of God. In chapter 13, indeed prior to chapter 13, but here in chapter 13, when he comes to the conclusion, he says in verse 11, finally, what? Brothers, these are people he accepts, people he recognizes as believers. He's not saying to them, examine yourselves so that you can disqualify yourselves. We tend to be critical. We've been brought up to look for those things that are wrong. All through our educational system, we've submitted papers that we've done. We've submitted tests and examinations in mathematics or in history or in literature. We've submitted term papers that we've written, and we've gotten them back from the teacher with what kind of markings on them? The infamous red pen. And all the things that were wrong, words circled and words crossed out and things written in the margin to tell us how we blew it and what we need to do better next time. We focus on what's wrong, and that's what we're looking for. But the object of this test is not to look for what's wrong. The purpose of this test is to look for what's right. To look for evidence, not that I'm not a believer, but to look for the evidence that I am a believer. For evidence of the presence of Christ in my life. Isaiah says that the character of the Messiah is such, the gentleness of the Messiah is such, that he will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench a smoking flax. But where there is the smallest evidence of life, he will breathe into that life greater life and greater power and greater assurance. How do we examine ourselves? Lenski says that a few honest questions, honestly answered, will soon reveal where one stands. But what questions are the right questions to ask? Go back with me to 1 John chapter 5. In verse 13, we read this a few minutes ago. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John tells us the reason he wrote this letter. You know, he did the same thing in his larger book that we know as the Gospel of John. He got all the way to the end. Some people tell you up front, this is why I wrote this book. John waits till he gets to the end. And then he tells you, this is why I wrote this book. At the end of the Gospel, he says, these things I've written for what purpose? That you may believe. But here in 1 John, verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John says his whole letter is written for that purpose. And he insists that true believers not only have the Holy Spirit, they show and demonstrate the life of the Spirit that is within them. He says in verse 3 of chapter 5, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Do you understand what he's saying? People say, I love God. Oh, I love the Lord so much. And you can never question somebody's profession. You can't know what's going on inside them. If they say they love the Lord, you can't know that they don't love the Lord by looking inside them. But John says, there is a way to know. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Verse 2, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. The one who says, I love God, but doesn't do what God tells him to do, doesn't love God. The one who says, I love God, and gives grudging obedience, I'll do it, but I don't really want to do it, doesn't love God. Love for God is expressed. Love for God is manifested. Love for God is demonstrated in obedience to God's command and not in a grudging way. His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He says again in verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the wicked one. We also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. John, in his letter, points us in a direction. We just recently, not too long ago anyway, completed a series in 1 John. And as we worked our way through that epistle, this epistle, what did we find was a phrase that was repeated over and over and over about 15 times in the five chapters. By this you may know that you are a child of God. And we saw that the tests in 1 John, while there are about 15 instances of by this we know, they can be summarized in terms of three areas. There's a social test. Do you love the brethren? In 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. John says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. In chapter 3, verse 10, John says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. A little bit later in verses 14 to 16, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. There's a doctrinal test. Do you believe in the apostles' doctrines? John writes in chapter 2, verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. That word translated acknowledge is the word homologeo. It's translated elsewhere confess. Whoever confesses the Son, and homologeo is homo. We have it in the word homosexual. Homogenized means same. Legeo is the verb to speak. Whoever says the same about the Son that the Father says about the Son is a man that is indeed redeemed. In chapter 4, verse 6, John says, we, that is we apostles, are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. People even today say, you know, there's so many religions out there, so many contradictory theologies, so many different views of God, so many ways of worship. How do we know what the right church is? How do we know who's true and who's false? They faced that in the first century. John said, here it is. Those who know God listen to God's servants, to God's apostles, to God's sent ones. And the apostolic teaching is the standard by which all other teaching can be judged as true or false. Do you believe what the apostles teach? In Acts chapter 4, following the not great number of conversions on the day of Pentecost, one of the things that characterized that early body of believers is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Are you devoted to the apostles' teaching? Is that the standard of truth for you? And there's a moral test. Do you practice righteousness? John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. You know, we haven't talked about, in fact, in the recent news about a very horrific murder that took place in Italy. You familiar with that case? Some of the newspaper writers have talked about one of the people implicated in the murder is a former student from the University of Washington who is described by everybody who knows her as just this wonderful, wonderful girl. But some of the newspaper writers have said, but there was a dark side to her that not everyone knew about that came to light in the circumstances of this murder of her roommate. We talk about somebody having a dark side. There is no dark side to God. There's no dark side at all. There's no darkness at all. And John says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. What's he talking about? God is holy. If we say that we walk with God, but we live in the shadows, we live in the darkness, we are dominated in our lives by sin. Not that we occasionally fall, but that our life is dominated. It's characteristic of us. We lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I remember a popular teacher in my youth who coined a phrase. He talked about the faith rebound life. And he compared the Christian life to shooting baskets. And he said that sometimes you aim for the basket and you miss the mark. And of course, that's one of the biblical terms for sin, isn't it? Hamartia, to miss the mark. It comes from the archery realm, where you aim for the target, but you're not very good. And the target either goes left, goes right, goes over, goes under. It doesn't hit the target. You missed the mark. But he said, that's no big deal. Because in basketball, what do? Bounces off the backboard. What do? You pick up the ball, shoot again, and shoot again, and shoot again, and shoot again. No big deal. So if you sin, just say, Lord, I'm sorry. Go back to the game. Lord, I'm sorry. Go back to the game. Lord, I'm sorry. Go back to the game. No big deal. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. If we confess our sins, and this is what he based his teaching on, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. So you miss it, say, I'm sorry, God forgives you, get back in the game. What about this phrase? He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When God is involved, he not only forgives us, he changes us. Sin, Romans 6, no longer has dominion over you. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. John says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This was Demas, wasn't it? We looked at him recently. The man that starts out as somebody who is an associate of the Apostle Paul, a co-laborer with Paul. And then we read that he deserted Paul, having loved this present world. He esteemed the riches of this world better, more pleasant, more fulfilling than the pleasures of Jesus Christ. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. In chapter 5, verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. 1 John is not a Reader's Digest style self-help quiz. But if you really want to know, if you're really serious about obtaining a full confidence, you need to spend some time with God's Spirit in this book. Our confession says true believers may find that their assurance of salvation fluctuates. Sometimes more, sometimes less. They may prove neglectful in preserving it, as for example, if they give way to some particular sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the Spirit. Or a strong temptation may suddenly spring upon them. Or God may see fit to withdraw the light of his countenance and cause darkness to envelop them. A course he sometimes takes even with those who fear his name. Yet, whatever happens, certain things inevitably remain with them. The new nature, which is born of God. The life of faith. The love of Christ and the brethren. Sincerity of heart and conscience of duty. And by reason of these and through the work carried on by the Spirit within them, the assurance of salvation may in due time be revived. In the meantime, the same influences preserve them from utter despair. How is it with you this evening? How is it with you? Do you know that you know? Do you have confidence that the Lord has been at work in your heart and is working there even now? Let's pray. Our Lord, we do give glory and honor to you. Our salvation from beginning to end, from conception to consummation, is all of you. Salvation is of the Lord. And the confidence and the hope that we have is the confidence and hope that your Spirit gives us. As your Spirit presents the evidence, the proof, the demonstration that he has worked and is working in our hearts, so that we may grow in our confidence and assurance before you, leading to great joy, leading to great satisfaction, leading to that confidence and well-being that gives honor to your name. Strengthen us, we pray. Strengthen us inwardly by the word of God, by the prayers of your people, by the evidence of changes that you've worked in our lives. Help us to cast ourselves upon you and to fully trust you for the salvation of our souls through Jesus Christ. Amen.